Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. Gabe joked that, I think it was a joke, that I wasn't interested in pastoring a church, and that's true. I often tell people of my age, I've done my last job interview. Although I am planning for retirement, welcome to Walmart. But we're back here, and it's good to be here with you again this morning and to be able to share from the Word of God. But when I was here 2 weeks ago, I started 1 Peter, and we started out in chapter 1, of course, in the first 12 verses there was more introduction. I could easily spend 2 or 3 messages on that section alone. But in that section, Peter talks about our salvation that we have. And in the first 2 verses, he talks about the fact of God's sovereign plan and how God worked it out sovereignly. And the Father's involved, the Son's involved, the Holy Spirit's involved. And amazingly, it really doesn't talk about us being too much involved, although he does talk later on about children of obedience, and that children is defined in chapter 1 as we get toward the end. That obedience is obedience of faith. And so we come by faith, but we know from other places that we're drawn, and even the Spirit of God grants us that faith even to believe. And that's why Peter, and we can cry out with Peter and in verse 3 and say, "Blessed be the God and Father, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a hope which lives through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And that hope is not simply just any hope. It's a hope that's absolutely secure in the sense that the salvation God has provided can't be lost. And there's a number of terms. I talked a little about them last week. And even we can't be lost because he guards us and he keeps us. And even though we're going through, we may face a lot of suffering, and it's necessary that most Christians would go through this, as he talks about in verse 6, we still can rejoice because of the hope. We have a future, and it's a future with God. And for some people, that's something. The trials of life have caused them to hope for more, more intensely than some of us who haven't suffered quite as much. But this is the salvation we have. And then as he comes to verse 13, Peter turns. Now he begins to talk. He says, "Therefore, in light of that hope that we have, in light of that salvation, how does God want us to live right now? What does he want us to do here on earth as we live here?" And interestingly, from verse 13 to verse 10 of chapter 2, he talks about our responsibility in relation to him. How do we live in response to God? And so we looked at that last night, at least in terms of our individual response to God. We're to fix our hope there, and as obedient children, we're not to live like we did before we were believers. There's a change of behavior, there's a change of attitude, a change of motivation now that we've come to Christ and how we live here on earth. And we are to want to be like our Heavenly Father. We're members of the family. We're to live like, we're to have the characteristics. Now, he gives us an impossible task because he says, "Be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy." And he doesn't say, 90% or 30%. He just gives us the impossible. But that's what we're aiming at, because ultimately we will be holy like God when we get our glorified bodies, but we're to be going in that direction now. And we're to recognize that we're part of that family. We're to recognize that God does not play favorites. He's going to impartially judge, and privilege brings with it responsibilities. And then, of course, it costs God a lot, more than we'll ever know. And so He wants us to realize that as well. When we come over to chapter 2, and we're not going to get this far today, but we begin with verse 11, and going all the way to the end of chapter 4, Peter talks about what is our responsibility as we live here on this earth before unbelievers. In light of our hope for salvation, and we're here, what's our responsibility before unbelievers? And as someone else has pointed out, not just, I've used it a number of times, I'm not the one that thought of this, but when we get to heaven, there's a lot of things, and we will do a lot of things better in heaven. We will do a lot of things better in the millennial kingdom as believers, but certainly in heaven we'll do a lot of things better than we do here. We'll worship better. I hope I sing better. We will be more thankful. We will realize how glorious God is. But there's one thing we'll do better here than we'll ever do in heaven, and that's evangelism. Because there won't be anybody to evangelize in heaven. And so when we look at chapter, as long as God lives, leaves us here, from verse 11 of chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 4, how do we live with respect to unbelievers? And from verse 11 all the way over to verse 7 of chapter 3, it's how do we live before unbelievers that God will bring to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How will He use us in the lives of people to bring people to Christ? And it's really a lifestyle evangelism. That's what it's all about in that section. And then there's a little bit of a few verses that gets us from that section to the next. But beginning with verse 13 is how do we live before people who will never come to Christ? Now, we really don't know who's going to come and who isn't going to come, so we have to live the same way either direction. But God knows, and God is going to use it. But the point is, some people are going to be drawn to the Lord through our lives, through lifestyle evangelism. The Holy Spirit is going to use us to bring people to Christ. And there will be many others, unfortunately, that won't. But as we go on, our life before them ought to be such that when they face God at the judgment seat, they're not going to be able to say, yes, but if it wasn't for that Christian, I would have come to Christ. Our life should not give anybody an excuse. Now, it wouldn't do them any good even if it does, because it's still their responsibility to believe. But from our perspective, we ought to be able to say, when it's all said and done, God ought to be able to say, you saw how that person lived and you didn't receive Christ. You have no excuse. And that's in that section. Now, interestingly, I'm going to be still back in chapter 2 before that section. But interestingly, in each one of these sections, Peter uses Jesus as an illustration of what he's talking about. Last week, and I mentioned this then, and I mentioned it a few moments ago, in talking about how we should live before God in our holy life and keeping our lives holy, we should do it because of what it costs God, and it's Jesus who died. It's Jesus whose precious blood was shed. And so he is the illustration of why, one of the illustrations of why we should live before God hold our lives holy before him. When we come down to the section of lifestyle evangelism and go from verse 11 of chapter 2 to 3:7, right in the middle of this, Jesus is used as an example. Why should we be willing to suffer on this earth in order to be a testimony for Jesus Christ and so other people can come to Christ? Because Jesus suffered. For you have been called for this purpose since Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. So Jesus is the example. When we get over to the next section about unbelievers who won't come to Christ, and he's talking there about being ready to make a defense of the gospel. This is a defense here before people who aren't going to accept Christ at this point in the context. Now, it's not saying we shouldn't make a defense to those that will, because we don't know who's going to come to Christ, but we should be able to make this kind of defense, and yet with gentleness and with reverence and keeping a good conscience. So as we do this, there's nothing that they can use as an excuse. And he says that even in this sense, it's better for us if God should will, if we should suffer for doing right than doing wrong. And who's the example? Jesus, who never did anything wrong. And he suffered, having been put to the death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And what did he do? Having suffered and died on behalf of us and he's talking here not about the resurrection, but spiritual life. He was put to death, but instantly there was a spiritual death as well when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that state, before he was resurrected, he went down and made a proclamation to those who were imprisoned, who were from the days of Noah, probably because they were the ones who came the closest to destroying God's plan and purpose. Only 8 people were left. And so he goes down there and he makes a proclamation. And it's probably a proclamation that your doom is sealed. It has to do with judgment. And so we're to live in such a way that no one can have an excuse when they face God at the judgment seat. Now, as we come back to the section that I'm going to be in today, we're looking at starting with verse 4. And what I want to point out today is, as opposed to 2 weeks ago, where I talked about our individual responsibility of how we should live before God, there's another aspect to how we should live before God. Because we're not a bunch of lone rangers. God has not just called individuals to faith and we just go out and do our own thing. He has called us together as His church. And so in 2:4 through verses up to through 2:10, Peter is writing about our corporate responsibility. And if you'll open your word, if your Bible's not open, let's read that section together before I start actually talking about it. And it says in here, it's in the previous verse, it talks about the kindness of the Lord, which is Jesus, and coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's just bow for a word of prayer for a moment as we begin looking at this really a great passage of Scripture. Our Father, we pray today as we look at this that we will really be able to consider what You want us to do, not just as individuals, but as a group of people, as Your church, meeting here together, because there are corporate responsibilities that we have, and we pray that we might look at this now and take them seriously. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will instruct us during this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage again, as I mentioned before, in each one of these passages, Jesus is set forth as an example. And in this passage, He is set forth as an example of what we are to do corporately. Now, one of the things, there's two basic things we see in the example. We see in this passage maybe three things. One, we see how God views Jesus. And God views Jesus as a precious, precious thing. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." God sees Jesus as something very precious. The world does not see Jesus as being precious. The church, on the other hand, is to view Jesus the way God views Jesus. And if nothing else in this passage, hopefully we come away and we recognize this. We are to view Jesus the way God views Jesus. The world may never come to that place. And only through the grace of God, some of the world will. But we need to, as believers, view Jesus the way that God sees Him. And so, as we're looking at this passage, what is the next step in the process of Christian living for the believer? Beyond just our individual responsibility to God, what are we to be doing as a group, as a church? And a holy lifestyle is more than simply our individual responsibility. And as we look at this passage, it's interesting, some of the descriptions that God gives of the church. And in verse 9 and verse 10, He actually quotes from the Old Testament of things that applied to Israel in the past, and still will do, and it will be a future for them as well. But now he applies it to the church, the same words he used of Israel. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. You were once not a people, but now you're a people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, now you've received mercy. All of these things were once spoken by God to the nation of Israel. Now, there are some theologians today that talk about replacement theology. And they say, oh, God, Israel rejected Jesus, and they did. And so God is done with Israel. He has set them aside, and he's replaced Israel with the church. I want to tell you, that's not right. The Bible doesn't teach that. The church does not replace Israel. If you go to Romans 9, 10, and 11, yes, God did call out Israel. He chose them. Chapter 10, yes, they did reject him. He has temporarily rejected them. But in chapter 11, he is going to restore them. And there is a future for Israel. And so we're not saying, no, Israel, you know, they were the Old Testament church, and now the church is now New Testament Israel. That's not the case. Israel's Israel, the church is church. And in this age, it's true that anybody, the Jews, Israelites, have to come through Christ and become part of the church. But God does have a future for Israel. And I'm not going to be talking all about Israel today. I just want you to know that the church is something distinct. And it's not something that surprised God. When Israel rejected Jesus, God was not totally shocked and said, oh, I've got to start over. God had planned this. You know, our salvation was planned from eternity past. He knew all about it. He had planned it this way. In fact, sometimes you don't really value something until you've lost it. Can you identify with that in anything in your life? You know, sometimes you just really don't know what it is until you've lost it. And I think that's part of what God is doing with Israel, because they lost something. And according to Paul in Romans, the church is to provoke them to jealousy to see how much they've lost. And I think when God in the millennium, when after he goes through the tribulation and brings Israel back to them, to himself, they will be much more appreciative of what God has done for them than they ever were before. And right now, one of the purposes is that we as a church are to provoke them to jealousy. And certainly, if we're provoking them to jealousy, we had better realize what we have and how great it is. And Paul talks about that, and Peter talks about that. But Paul says, or Peter says to the church here, you are a chosen race. Now, this was first spoken to Israel. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah told the people, he says, you are my servant whom I have chosen. Back in Exodus, Moses, he says, you shall be, this is God speaking through Moses, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, you know, a holy nation. He says, but you're a chosen race here to start off with. You know, when we think about this, you go back to the Old Testament, and Israel was not always Israel. I mean, there wasn't always an Israel. Go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and 4, 5, and 6 before the flood. You didn't see anything about Israel. There were no Jews. There were no Israelites before that time. Even after the flood, and you go up to where they list all of the nations at the Tower of Babel, there were no Israelites there. You get to chapter 12, and we start to see something, that God is going to do something, and he begins to call out a nation for his own purpose. It's Abraham. But Abraham was a Gentile. He wasn't an Israelite. He was that was going to come through him, but we know Abraham wasn't an Israelite, because he had children that weren't Israelites. He had Ishmael. And then if you go to chapter 25 of Genesis, he had a concubine or another wife named Keturah, and there were children born to her, and they weren't Israelites. But the promise was going to come through Abraham through one son, and that was Isaac. But Isaac wasn't an Israelite either, because he had a son that wasn't an Israelite, Esau. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. But he had another son named Jacob. And Jacob he got his name changed to Israel. He's the first Israelite. And his sons made up the 12 tribes. Actually, the 13, because Levi didn't get a possession, and he divided Joseph into two, but they were still all of Abraham's sons or grandsons. Jacob's, rather. And so they were a holy nation. In other words, what I'm saying is they were chosen. God created a nation. He, even so they would be able to survive, sent them down and put them in an incubator for 400 years down in Egypt. So that when they went down with 70-some and came back a couple million. And God made them that way. The church is a nation. That's what he says here. We are a race. We're a chosen race. We're a nation too, but I'm on the race part right now. Now, you think about that, and you look around the room here, or afterwards you can go down to Costco, Walmart, Sam's Club, or whatever, and walk through and just look at the people. God is very creative. There's all kinds of races. There's all kinds of ethnicities. God is very creative. Spiritually speaking, though, there are only two races in this world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We all start out in Adam, and when we're drawn to Christ and we come to Christ, we're put into Christ. Now, we still got some remnants of Adam in us that's called the flesh. When we get our glorified bodies, we'll be entirely in Christ. But we want to be in Christ. Spiritually speaking, that's where we're all at. And it doesn't matter what you look like when you look in the mirror. If you're a believer, you're in Christ. And that's what he says here. We're a chosen race. That's what we are as a group, the church. He's talking about the church now. And he says, you're a royal priesthood. Again, back in the Old Testament, God told through Moses to the Israelites, he says, you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, I don't have time to go through all the details of that. But God's intention was that they would be priests. They would be able to come into his presence. But they looked at that mountain up there and saw heard the thunders and looked at the lightnings and saw this. They were scared to death to approach God. So to make a long story short, God appointed priests out of the tribe of Levi. And we have the Levitical priesthood. And so the people weren't priests. But one day in the future, when Jesus comes back, Isaiah says, but you will be called priests of the Lord. This is Israel. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat of the out of the wealth of the nations, and their riches you will boast. Just like the Israelites took care of the Levites, the nations in the millennium are going to take care of the Israelites. They're going to be priests. And God is going to deal with the nation of Israel in the future. There will be a nation, and it's going to come about. But right now, we're priests. This is what Peter says here as he's quoting. The church is a royal priesthood. Back in verse 5, he says, we're a holy priesthood. You know, we're set apart. We're priests. In other words, we can come right into the presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Only the high priest could go into that holy of holies. The whole point is now we can come right into the presence of God. Jesus is our high priest. He's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's of a different priest. He's an eternal priest, and we can come right into the presence of God because as believers, we are priests. We have a privilege. I remember years ago when I was pastoring a church in La Habra, and this little kid came up to me, and he obviously went to the Catholic Church, and I was coming out of the church, and he addressed me as Father. And I was thinking, you know, it's in one way it was sort of funny, but in another way it's different. You know, the Catholics call their minister a priest. We don't, and there is a reason for that, because they really feel they need someone to go to God for them. I can pray for you because I'm a priest. You can pray for me because you're a priest. We don't need a priest as such. We need a high priest. But we're all believer priests in the family of God. And we look at this passage again as we go on down another thing. He says, we're a holy nation. Again, I talked about this. God called out a nation for himself. But we're also a nation. Now, Israel, their nation is on the earth. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. He's not on the throne of David right now in heaven. He'll be on the throne of David when he comes back in the millennial kingdom and sits and rules over the people of Israel, because he'll be sitting on the throne of David. He'll be the eternal king. But we're a priesthood, or we're a nation. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our nation exists. Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that nation will be ultimately, he's going to transform our body into the of our humble estate now into conformity with the body of his glory. And so we are a nation, and that's what we are. But when you look around, you can see the nation of Israel, you can see Russia, you can see the United States, you can see China, but you don't see any nation called church, because our nation is in heaven. We're citizens of, we have a heavenly citizenship. And we go a little bit farther, and it says we're a people for God's own possession. That's what Israel was. Israel still is. They are God's people. And even now, even though they're rejected, there's still truth in the fact those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel are going to be cursed. But we're a people for God's own possession as well. Paul talked about that in a number of places. One of them was in Titus, where he says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so here, this is what we are. Now as we look at this, this is the way he describes us here. And we were once not a people. Just go back and read Ephesians 2 if you want to see that about the Gentiles. We were dead, and now we're made alive. We've received mercy. We've received the grace of God. And so what does that make us as a church? Well, we come back here to the beginning of where I started out today in verse 4 and 5. He says, we're coming to Christ as a living stone. He's rejected by men, but that's not God's view of him. He's choice and precious in the sight of God. And he says, you also as living stones, believers, are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, before, you know, I think the first week I was here, I talked about Matthew 16, and Jesus said to Peter, you're a Petros, you're a pebble. Or you're a piece, small piece of small rock broken off a big rock. But upon this rock, this big one, I will build my church. And as I said, I believe that what he's talking about is himself, and that was back then. That's not the word that's used here. You know, you ladies who are sitting here and you have rings on your finger and your hand, either an engagement ring, a wedding ring, whatever it is, and you look down and see a stone, that's not some pebble your husband picked up out in the parking lot and went down to a jeweler and told him to polish it up and put it on the ring. That is something that came out of a mine someplace, and people who know a lot more about those things than I do took it, polished it, cut it just right, and made it as beautiful as they possibly can and put it into a ring. That's the word that's used here. It's a finished, polished stone. It's not just some rock in a parking lot. And we come to Jesus as the finished rock and stone that's polished in the temple. He has the highest place. But then it says that we, each one of us as believers, God has finished and polished. And we may look at ourselves and say, I don't feel too finished and polished. But we are, because he tells us we are. And he put us into a spiritual temple. And every believer from the time of Pentecost who will believe until the time of Jesus is placed into this temple. This temple is still growing, but we're part of it, and we're placed in there, and that's the privilege that we have. And we're placed in that temple for a purpose. It's not just that we come here and say, oh, that's nice, I'm part of this temple, but we're there for a purpose. We're there because this is what God wants us to be doing. Now Jesus is the foundation of it. He is the other rock on which the church is built, and it belongs to him. This temple is his because it's his church. The apostles were the foundations, but Jesus was the chief cornerstone. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, there should be no other foundation built except that of Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose in all this. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the fact that we are a temple, and we got to be very careful about it because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we're talking in 1 Corinthians 3 about being the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about us as individuals, he's talking about us as a church. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us individually. But 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the church collectively. And when we're here this morning, each one of us as believers is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6. But as a group in this building, Jesus is in our midst because the Holy Spirit is in our midst because he is indwelling us as a group. I always tell people, some people, I haven't heard you say it yet, but oftentimes I'm in a church and they refer to it as a sanctuary. Right now, this is a sanctuary because we are all here and the Holy Spirit is here. When we leave, this is just another empty room in Bakersfield. You see, but right now, we are, as a collective group, are a sanctuary. Now, the entire body of the church is a sanctuary, but we're a part of that, and we are together. So it's an important part. We are here to worship the Lord, and this is part of it. This is what God wants us to be doing. He wants us to be together, and he wants us to be doing something. And so the second part is, that's what we've been doing. The second part is, what are we supposed to be doing? What difference does it make? Well, as again, sometimes our holy lifestyle involves corporate activities. You know, too often I think people think coming to church, and I hope you don't have this idea, but people have this idea that the music team, the announcements being taken or given, the person who is preaching, which I'm doing today, we're up here and we're the entertainers. And you are the audience, and God is just up there sort of as a passive observer of all those things. You know, that's not really the way it is. You are the entertainers, God is the audience, and I don't know what I'm doing here. But you see, that's what we're to be doing. Now, I hope when you do come here today and you leave, whether it's the song service, it's the teaching, whatever, I hope that you can say, I left here and I really got something out of this service. I hope that's the case. But you know what bothers me is when people leave some places like this and say, boy, I didn't get anything out of that today. Now, it's maybe there wasn't anything to get out of it, so that may be true. But the point is, that's not why you come to church. You don't come to church to get, you come to church to give. That's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And where do we do this? Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And as we see the day drawing near, the closer Jesus gets, the more we should want to do this. When we come, we should have the attitude, what can I do for that person next to me or across the room or whatever? We have something to give to them, and they need us. You need encouragement. They need encouragement. That's one of the reasons we come. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons we come. And we need each other. I have people tell me all the time, I hear them, it's usually an excuse. They say, well, I can worship Jesus up in the mountains. I can go to the ocean. I can do all of this. I don't need to come to church. I don't deny the fact that you can worship Jesus very well in the mountains or down at the ocean or even at your own house. Most of those people are just using it as an excuse. They don't really do it anyway. But even though it's true, and we all ought to have an individual relationship with the Lord where we do those things. But we're not talking either or. We're talking both and. God says we're to do both. And then we come back to other places because Peter describes here, talks about our priestly activities. He says, you are a building built out as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what are the spiritual sacrifices we're to offer? Well, obviously, we're not to offer sacrifices for our own sin. Jesus took care of that. So we're not talking about sacrifices for salvation. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about other things that the Bible calls sacrifices. You know, sometimes we ought to be coming together and just offering praise and thanksgiving to God. The author of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 13. He says, through him, this is Jesus, through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. You know, we ought to be giving thanks to God every single day. You know, when we come to the table, and, you know, I'm talking about food, and we can just bow our head. You know, it's more than going, hey, God, bless his food. We ought to be genuinely thankful every time we open our mouth and give thanks to God. It's important. And then there's other sacrifices. Part of sacrificing to God is living and doing the things God wants us to do. Again, in Hebrews 13, it says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. Now, I know, I've been around church long enough to know that some people, you know, the usual saying is, 20% of people do 80% of the work, and 20% of the people give 80% of the offerings. I hope that's not the case here, but in a lot of churches, unfortunately, it is the case. And some people just say, oh, it's just, I want me to do this, and I've just got so much to do. That's sort of the meaning of sacrifice. You know, if you got more than, you've got all the time in the world on your hands, and you go ahead and do something, that's not really a sacrifice. Sacrifice means time, energy, money, whatever. And he says, doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then we can go to come to Philippians. And at the end of Philippians, Paul says there, for I received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You know, every time we pass the offering, whether it's a plate or the little bag that you pass around and you put something in, that's an act of worship. It's a sacrifice. And, you know, for some people, it's really a sacrifice because you're giving out of things that you really need. But it's a sacrifice. And God looks at it as a sacrifice, and Paul describes it as a fragrant aroma to God. You know, it's sort of funny. I attend a church, the church that I'm going to now. I've even gone to electronic giving. You know, I could always use bill pay and have it sent to the church, but now you can even tell them, and they'll just automatically take it out of your account each month. And I've been in other churches where they have a box. They don't want to pass the plate. They just have a box at the back. When people go in, they put it in the thing as they leave. I don't know. Maybe it's just because I'm old. But there's something about passing the offering. As Jeremiah said, it is worship. It's part of our worship. When we put that money in there, that's worship. We're giving it to God. And I sort of like the idea of giving it at church. Now, push comes to shove, I guess, and when I read the bank account that they took it out of my account, I can say, thank you, Lord, I give this to you, and I can be worship as well. But there's something about corporate worship when we do it together that I think is important. Now, I don't want to be legalistic and tell you I have to do it that way. That's just me, okay? but then there's the other Paul talks about in Romans, and I dealt with this a few weeks ago. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. All of our service to God, we give our bodies as sacrifice to service. Whatever God wants us to do, we do this corporately. And so we come before the Lord. And so how do we do all these things? Well, interestingly, when I come to chapter 2 here and I get down to verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So what? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. What are excellencies? Well, if they're talking about people in Scripture, and the word, when it's used of people, have to do with their moral virtues. You know, people with moral virtues, that's their excellencies. When it's talking about God, though, excellencies refer to his attributes, to his glory, and to the great acts of which he has done. You know, I don't think it should be any surprise to you, but on the birthday of the church, Pentecost, you know, God was baptizing the people with the Holy Spirit for the first time. That's sort of a invisible thing, and he wanted people to know something was happening, so he provided a sign. They spoke in tongues. Tongues is a sign gift. And you say, well, what were they talking about? What did the people hear? Well, Acts tells us. Acts 2:11 says, and we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God, the mighty works of God. Those are the excellencies of God. Those are his excellencies. The church started out talking about God's excellencies, proclaiming the excellencies. Now, when we're looking at verse 9 here in chapter 2, we're not proclaiming this. This is not a proclamation to unbelievers at this point. That starts in verse 11. This is worship. This is what the church does when they come together. They proclaim the excellencies of God. They praise his attributes. They praise his glory. They praise the acts, the things that he has done. This is what the church is to do. And so what are some of the specifics of that? Well, I know of no better place. There's probably a number of places I could go, but I know no better place to go than in Revelation 4 and 5 when we look into a heavenly scene and we see what the angels are talking about. And here we have four living creatures, or four angelic beings. And they, you know, they have six wings and full of eyes all around, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And so what are they doing in talking in heaven? They're talking about the excellencies of God. They're talking about his righteousness. God is so righteous that he can only be described as holy, and it's emphasized three times. And then it talks about the fact that God's eternal, who was and who is and who is to come. And of course they're looking at Jesus, but it's the fact that he's eternal. These are the attributes of God they're praising. And then we go a little bit later, a couple verses later, in verse 11 of chapter 4, and they say, and they're talking to Jesus, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created." They're talking about the works of God. You go to John chapter 1. Not one thing that was created that was created, Jesus didn't create. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. Therefore, he's Lord of the universe. In both Colossians and in Hebrews 1, it says the world wouldn't even stand having been created if Jesus wasn't holding it together, if he wasn't sustaining it. And that's not just saying, well, if he stopped, we'd all just be a pile of dust. That's everything. There wouldn't even be space. It'd all be gone. There wouldn't even be molecules left. Jesus has done it all. And so they praise Jesus because of his works. And then in chapter 5, they talk about the redemption. What did Jesus accomplish? And they sang a new song. And they were saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. You were slain. You purchased for God with your own blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I mean, God is just worthy of anything, any praise, any kind of praise that we can give him for all things that he's done. His person, his work, certainly for the redemption that he has given to us. But you notice this, in heaven, this is not an individual thing. There's not one angel doing this. There's not even four living creatures only doing this. It's myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And yes, they are all angelic. But we're to be doing the same thing here. It's a public recognition of God. It's a public recognition of Jesus. And this is what Peter says that we are to be doing. He says, coming to God, coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone. He's been rejected by men. He's choice and precious in the sight of God. And we as living stones are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to come and recognize Jesus the way God recognizes Jesus, the way the Father recognizes Jesus. Finally, in chapter 5 of Revelation, everything is sort of summed up in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And every living thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying." This is everybody. These are believers as well. And I think even unbelievers, by the way, in hell will be forced to bow the knee to Jesus. I think that's what it's talking about in Philippians and here when they talk about under the earth. "But to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now this is what we ought to be doing as a group. We're not just here because this is a nice club to come to on Sunday morning. We are the church. We are a creation of God. We have been called of God. And it's more than I said at the beginning of being just a lone ranger and going out and do our own things. We are called to minister and to work and to worship and to serve collectively. That's what God wants us to do. We are the church. We are something bigger than ourselves. You know, that's what, in business, they try to get salesmen to realize this. You will sell a lot because there's something here. There is something bigger than yourself. Well, I can tell you, in terms of the church, that's true. We belong to something bigger than ourselves. This is the part of the eternal plan of God, and we have a part, we have a place within it. Now, there's lots of ways we can worship. We did it in our song service. I thought maybe you'd have a communion service today, but you're not. We could, next week or whenever you do that, you can worship that way too. You can sing, you can worship as you sit here. You can worship as you live, because worship really has to do with worship and how we live, our works and things that give praise to God. But as we close this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I don't often do this, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to you don't have to do this. If you don't feel like doing it, I don't want anything phony. But if you've got a verse that has to do with the praise of God or something you just want to praise God for, I want to give you the opportunity just to stand up and do it. Well, I'll use a different benediction than the one I was going to use since we just had that one. I'll take the one out of Hebrews because that's a pretty good benediction too. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.